Today we're going to take a look at Haggai. It's the second Sunday in Advent, and we're going to look at the second of four messages that God gave to Haggai to give to the people. I'm going to introduce the lesson for today in this way. When Megan and Matthew were kids, as opposed to their dad, who's still a kid, they used to watch Transformers. I found out you have to have kids to really appreciate what's on TV. Transformers was an animated show about characters from another planet that came to Earth after their planet was destroyed. One side was good, the other side was evil. They fought each other on their home planet, and their home planet was destroyed as a result. And they ended up, quite by accident, it seemed, on the Earth. One group, called the Decepticons, were evil and bent on domination. Sort of like one of the political parties today, which I won't mention because I don't like to get political, you know. The other group, the Autobots, were good, and they fought for peace and for freedom. They traveled as machines. The Decepticons were spaceships and missiles, and the Autobots were trucks and cars. Once they arrived to where they were going, then they would transform into these robot-like creatures that looked more like human beings. The theme song went like this: more than meets the eye, Transformers, robots in disguise. One verse of the theme song, which I didn't even know they had words to the theme song, but they've had a couple movies since then, so I guess that's where it came from. One verse of the theme song goes like this: it's judgment day, and now we've made our stand. And for now, the powers of darkness have been driven from our land. The battle's over, but the war's just begun. And this way it will remain till the day when we all are one. Now, it's Japanese animation, and I'm pretty sure the animators are not Christian. But the theme song works for me, as far as it goes. After all, most people around the world, regardless of religion, used to believe in good and evil. And usually they defined them in the same way. This is good, this is evil. And they believe that we are, each one of us, engaged in a battle. We have it fighting within ourselves. Some of the cartoons have a little devil on one shoulder, a little angel on the other. And the point of life is to choose good and reject evil. That tagline, more than meets the eye, is a perfect introduction to today's message from Haggai, and the context of good overcoming evil in an ongoing battle that will end one day is a good description of one of the many messages we can take away from the second of the four messages God gave to Haggai and which he has passed on to us. The message is recorded in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. It starts like this: on October 17th, in the year 520 BC, this is 7 weeks after his first message, and 3.5 weeks after, in chapter 1, it said they responded in faith, began to respect the Lord, and then the Lord said to them, I am with you, go at it. On October 17th, the Lord's message came through the prophet Haggai again. Ask the following questions to Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, and the remnant of the people who are with you. Who among you survivors saw the former splendor of this house? How does it look to you now? Isn't it nothing by comparison? Haggai is addressing the people as they work on renovating the house of God. Now you may remember, the foundation of this temple had been laid about 16 years prior when these people first came to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the house of God. They laid the foundation, but then they stopped because the people who were living in the land, who you might say were squatters in the land, didn't want them to build the temple, and they began to give them some pretty stiff opposition. Now, as the people began to rededicate themselves to finishing the work of renovating the temple, the house of God, the people were painfully aware that this new house, even when it was finished, was not going to match the splendor of Solomon's temple. It's not going to be like their paneled houses with gardens that Haggai mentioned last week. Their houses were more fancy than they were before. The house of God, there's no way it could match the splendor of Solomon's temple. That temple stood for 500 years. It was destroyed by the Babylonians 66 years prior to the day that we're talking about here. Some of the people who were listening to Haggai's message were there to see Solomon's house of God before it was destroyed. And, well, let's let Ezra describe for us how they felt at the time. This was 16 years prior when the foundation was relaid for the house of God. This comes from Ezra chapter 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the house of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals came forward to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house in its splendor, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy. So you couldn't tell who was shouting for joy and who was weeping because the splendor of this temple was going to be so small. So the people, as they're dedicating themselves to rebuilding the temple, they're looking at it. Some of them are old enough to remember. If they're 75, 80 years old, they remember what. And of course, at that time, they were probably teenagers. And you know how it is when you look back on things when you were a kid. They always look bigger than they do now. You know, if I go to the house I grew up in, now, which I have done a few times, I go back to that house on Tuttle Avenue and I look at it now, it looks like a little cracker box. And I say, how did six kids and two parents ever live in that? And when I was a kid, it was a palace. So that just adds to the difference. They're standing there looking at it and they're like, why are we even bothering? More than meets the eye? Hardly. More like less than what we remember. A sad day for those who were hoping to restore the glory of old Israel and to honor Israel's God. Last week, we compared Haggai's call to rebuild God's house to the call that Jesus issues to us to rebuild our houses, our lives, to make them a fit place for God's Spirit to work and to dwell in. This is why John the Baptist came, so that people could prepare themselves for the coming of Jesus and be more worthy of his presence. Fortunately, when we accept Christ by faith and dedicate our lives to him, God declares us holy, and a portion of God's Spirit can then enter us before we are fully renovated, like the temple, in the image of Christ, and by his presence, he can help us in our battle to cleanse ourselves. Just as when the foundation of the temple was laid, the Levites could actually offer sacrifices before the entire building was completed. So when we offer ourselves to Christ and dedicate our lives to him, the Spirit is able to work in us, even though we are not fully sanctified. That's a process that will take beyond our lives until the day when God gives us our resurrection bodies. Hopefully, like the people Haggai preached to last week, after hearing that message, you responded positively. Or perhaps when you first heard the message, you responded positively to God's call. You gained a new respect for God, as Haggai said the people respected him. You heard his invitation for him to have fellowship with you, and you welcomed him in. You engage yourself in battle against the attitudes and the actions of your life that are not honoring to God. On the other hand, perhaps you're stuck where the Jews were stuck when they first laid the foundation, comparing Solomon's magnificent house of God with an empty foundation of what would be a much less splendid house. Perhaps you're intimidated, not so much by the people living in the land, as by the voices living within you who are telling you this is a waste of time. Don't serve God, live for yourself, and on and on and on. Perhaps you're comparing your house with other houses, comparing your Christian walk with that of Peter or Paul or Jesus himself. You hear testimonies of people who come to faith in Christ and then their life just takes off and it's a wonderful tribute to his power and majesty. You look at your own life and you say, what do I have to show God? When Jesus comes back and demands the talents that he has given me, and he's given me a talent and I don't even have that talent to give back to him, I have nothing. It seems I have nothing in comparison to what other Christians have. I've wasted the grace of God. The faith that I have isn't active. It's not powerful. Is God even going to want to own me, or would he rather disown me? Perhaps you know of people whose faith in Jesus is so vibrant and whose love for God and others is so powerful that your own witness seems insignificant by comparison. And you wonder from time to time, am I even saved? When the trumpet sounds, will I go? Will I be taken? Or will he say, I never knew you? Maybe you're wondering why your house of God seems, in the words of God through Haggai, like nothing in comparison. If so, God has a message for you, and it comes through Haggai. Let's keep reading and find out what that message is. Verse 4 of the second chapter. I'm going to go back to verse 3. How does this temple look to you compared to Solomon's temple? Is it not nothing by comparison? Even so, take heart, Zerubbabel, decrees the Lord. Take heart, Joshua. Take heart, all you citizens of the land, decrees the Lord. Have at it. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. For I am with you, decrees the Lord of heaven's army. Quit comparing, is what he says. And actually, Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. He says, the reason there's divisions among you in the congregation, where you're saying, well, I'm with the in crowd, you're with the out crowd, is because you're comparing yourself to other Christians. Quit it. Just stop it. Quit comparing. You are not your neighbor in Christ. You are not your brother and sister in Christ. You are a unique creation for whom God has a unique work. And you'll only destroy yourself and the fellowship you enjoy if you compare yourselves to one another. Quit putting yourself down. Just do the work. For I am with you. But we all have those voices in us. And right about now, they're shouting out, I'll never be what God wants me to be. I have so many issues, you know. They talk on Facebook about having issues. And when they talk about their relationships, they say, it's complicated. I don't even know why I do the things I do, why I think the things I think. Sometimes I'm so ashamed of my thoughts that pop into my head, I wonder how I can even think things like that. And you tell me that God wants to dwell in me? Even now? Before I cleanse myself of all these things? Well, here's what God said to us through Haggai about this. Don't fear, because I made a promise to your ancestors when they left Egypt. And even now my spirit testifies to you. God makes a big deal of the promises he makes, because unlike our promises, he intends to keep every one. He made promises to our spiritual ancestors, the people of Israel who left Egypt, the prophets and the apostles who, according to Paul, laid the foundation for our faith. Haggai goes on. Moreover, this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies has said. In just a little while, I will once again shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry ground. You look back to the Exodus, and that's the way God described his movement in the Exodus. He came down, he rent the heavens and came down, and his coming shook the heavens and the earth. God is saying, I will once more move heaven and earth to keep my promise to you. You've heard people say that. I'll move heaven and earth to do this. Well, when God says it, he means what he says. And to Israel, he adds this promise. I will also shake up the nations, and they will offer their treasures, and then this temple will be filled with glory. So the Lord of Heaven's armies has said. Once again, as he does so often through the prophets, and especially through the 12, the minor prophets, God reminds us that his plan for our future is not complete without his people, the Jewish people. And as Jesus and Paul remind us, God's plan for Israel is not complete without us. We each need each other. The Jewish people have suffered hatred and abuse almost from the beginning. Nations would abuse them and try to destroy them and then think that they were doing God a favor. Entertainers and politicians, even in the halls of government in Washington, D.C., spout hateful and vile rhetoric against these people to whom God has made precious promises. And now even the United Nations, who originally established on human terms Israel's right to the land, which, by the way, they said they had a right even to what makes up a good deal of the country of Jordan, they are now contradicting their own statements and saying that Israel has no right to live on the land that is called by their name. Well, God gave them that land. Just let humanity try to take it away, as they did twice in the past. God promises that every person who acts or speaks or thinks in ways that deny that Israel is the people of God, or who deny the promises that God has made and still intends to keep toward these people, every one of them will one day bow down before Israel, bring their treasures to Israel, and admit that Israel is the apple of God's eye. As we read in Isaiah, for example, kings will be your children's guardians. Their princesses will nurse your children. With their faces to the ground, they will bow before you. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will recognize that I am the Lord. Those who wait patiently for me will not be put to shame. And again, their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will recognize that God has blessed this nation. But Israel is not the only people who experience persecution and ridicule as God's people. Jesus tells us that anyone who wants to be a disciple of his, that is, anyone who believes in Jesus, will face the same treatment. He even warned us that there would be people, even people claiming to be Christians, who will think that they are serving God by persecuting us. And many of us have experienced that firsthand. And it makes it hard to persevere. We even have voices within us that tell us, it's no use trying to serve God. You're not good enough. Just be yourself. Go AWOL from the battlefield. Just run away. Yet for those who do persevere, we have the same promise that God gave Israel. So in Revelation 3, verse 9, Jesus said to those who suffer for trying to be faithful to God, he said, listen, I'm going to make those people from the congregations that think they're worshiping me but are really worshiping Satan, look, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. In other words, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let us press on to do the work of renewal in our own lives that must yet be done if we are to be truly fit for the presence of God in us. So God's message continues in verse 8. The silver and the gold belong to me, declares the Lord of heaven's armies. Indeed, the silver and the gold and the cattle on 1,000 hills, according to Psalm 50. Indeed, all things belong to God. And since this is true, we can tell ourselves in times of discouragement, God gave his own son to me. Will he not also along with him freely give me whatever I truly need? This second message of God to us through Haggai ends with an awesome promise. After God himself declared that this new house, this temple the Jews were building, was nothing in comparison to the glory of Solomon's house, God makes this promise. The future splendor of this house will be greater than the splendor of Solomon's temple. The Lord of heaven's armies has declared. What could surpass the glory of Solomon's temple? One of the wonders of the ancient world. As majestic as the temple itself was, when Solomon dedicated it, fire came down from heaven and the glory of God himself so filled the temple that the priests could not enter to do their work. How could a greater splendor fill this house, so pathetic in comparison? It happened whenever Jesus entered that temple. Because as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, when Jesus walked the earth as a man, he was and always was and still is and always will be the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his very nature. And before this second house of God would itself be destroyed by the Romans, God says, from this house that looks so insignificant in comparison to Solomon's house of God, God would offer a special gift. As he says at the close of verse 9, and in this very place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of heaven's armies. That peace came at the cost of Jesus' earthly life and was offered in this promise recorded in John 7:37, spoken by Jesus from that very house of God that God himself said was insignificant compared to Solomon's temple. And yet a greater glory than the Shekinah glory of God that filled Solomon's temple is speaking from the temple courts and saying, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and shouted, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture promises, from that person, from within that person, will flow rivers of living water." That living water right now is flowing from within me and from within you if we have surrendered our life to Christ. It may slow down to a trickle on the hard days or in the days of distraction when we get carried away with ourselves and turn away to the cheap imitations that the world offers to us, but it still flows. This is the peace that we read of in Psalm 85, verse 8. God will make peace with his people, his faithful followers. Yet they must not return to their foolish ways. It's the peace that Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives just to take it away. I don't give as the world gives something that doesn't live up to its promise. So don't let your hearts be distressed or lacking in courage. When you look at yourself, do you see this river of life flowing from you? Or do you only see someone who tries, often not very successfully, to honor God with his life? Do you see a house filled with the glory of God through his Spirit who dwells in you? Or do you see a worn down, dilapidated old shack that even you don't want to claim ownership of? Look again. There's more than meets the eye to you. God doesn't care what the outside looks like. That's why Jesus didn't give us a lot of religious rules to live up to like the Pharisees did. And like many Christians today do, thinking that by making the outside look good, the inside won't matter. It's the other way with God. God looks at the inside. He looks at the heart. God, to whom the widow's mite carried more value than the talents of gold that the rich were giving. God, who chose a wandering herdsman to father nations. God who can turn dusty stones into children of faith and dead bones into a living nation. This God has chosen you. And as you respond in faith to the offer of his Son, he gives a portion of his Spirit to dwell in you. The same Spirit that so filled the temple of Solomon at its dedication that the priests were not able to enter. The same Spirit that lived and worked powerfully in Jesus Christ when he walked the earth, that same Spirit that Jesus offered back to God when he died on the cross, he now gives a portion of to you and to me. And with that Spirit, a portion is all you need. Don't judge by appearances. Don't compare. Don't judge God's attitude about you by the struggles that you face and the time that you wait for unanswered prayers to be heard. And don't judge your quality by the effort you put in to living the Christian life, which often falls so far short of your own hopes and dreams. It is God who works in you. It is God who will do the work of transformation and rebuilding. There's more to God than this life can contain. And there's more to you than meets the eye. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you, even if only in a portion, in earnest, as the Bible calls it, as a guarantee of a fullness yet to come. Devote your energies to overcoming the sin in you, trusting that as you work, God is working with you. He's not fighting against you. He's not putting you down. He is with you. Even as you struggle with sin and often stumble, God is preparing you for an even greater weight of glory that He has promised to give you. Not a fragment of His Spirit, but the fullness of His Spirit to celebrate a victory that God is willing day by day in your life. And if God wills it to be, it will be. If He declares it to be so, it will be so. A victory made complete when we hear that trumpet sound and all of a sudden find ourselves face to face with Jesus Christ. We look at Him in wonder, and we look at ourselves and we don't recognize what we see, because finally the glory that God has been working on in our lives is fully revealed. More than meets the eye, indeed. A transformation that even we ourselves will stand in wonder and amazement of, as we are welcomed to our inheritance and embraced by the One who gave His life so that we could know peace. Praise be to God. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You for the work that we know You are doing in us. At times, as when a new house is being built, it seems as though the builders are not getting very far. It looks the same on the outside day after day, but on the inside, transformations are taking place. You are working in us even as we sit here in this place and listen to Your word. You are the One doing the work. We are simply offering ourselves to You. Please honor Your promises to us by completing that work of transformation so that all the world will see when they look at us that all along there was more to them than meets the eye. Through Christ we pray. Amen.